They always tell you, as a parent, you never forget the birth of your kid. Nate was born October 20th, 2010. It was a long pregnancy. It was challenging in many ways. I remember this date really well because for 43 seconds we heard nothing. They put him on a CPAP to unstick his lungs. I'll have you know, that's no longer an issue in our house. I want to think for just a minute about what prompted me almost a year ago to start thinking about a sermon series in Acts. In October of this year, it'll be MetroCrest's 30th birthday. MetroCrest has been ministering in Carrollton for close to 30 years, first down by Trinity Mills and now here off of Hebron Parkway in North Carrollton. It was such a crazy idea to plant this church. You have to understand that the name of the church came from this sense that we, here in Carrollton, were at the crest of the Metroplex. There was even a MetroCrest Chamber of Commerce. Everyone was all in on the idea that this was it, the outer limits. We had some Boy Scouts up here yesterday helping us take down the fence for some improvements we're making on the playground. And I talked to one of the guys who happened to have a bobcat and brought it with him, not the Boy Scout, the dad. And he said he and his family live up in Anna. And he said, so all the growth is coming there. Now MetroCrest is just a fun name. As parents, we often hear the expression that the days are long, but the years are short. And I want to give you some context here. In another 30 years, there will likely be a completely different body of people sitting in this church. In 100 years, whole new planet. And as I've mentioned a couple times, what if Jesus doesn't come back for 10,000 years and we're the early church? That means Augustine and Aquinas and Billy Graham are all mentioned in the same breath of the early church. The expansion of the kingdom relies on the transmission of the kingdom and the entrusting of the mystery of the faith once passed down to us and then from us to the next generation. Now, when you think about the book of Acts and you think about our culture today, I've heard this idea tossed around. Some would say that it was much easier for the gospel to go forth during the time of the apostles, because then everyone believed in miracles. Everyone believed in the supernatural. They were not enlightened and scientific like we are. Because as a society, we are much more skeptical now. Even more so, we're much more skeptical of the idea that one single religion has the truth. Christianity may have been plausible at one point, but not so much so today. To this, I would just say it is factually incorrect. In the Greco-Roman world where Christianity was born, the claims of the faith were found by that older society every bit as impossible, every bit as implausible, every bit as inconceivable, if not more, than people find them now. 30 years, all new church. 100 years, all new planet. And what if we're the early church? See, then it's important for us to look at Acts. Now, I do want to say this, because I have been, and maybe you have heard this as well, that you go to Acts and everybody's like, well, if we could just be more like the people were in Acts, the church would just explode. And to that, I would say this. Acts is not a magic handbook. It's not a series of formulas that guarantee success in accomplishing God's mission in the world. It is not a, it's not a take two pills and call me in the morning or just add water. Or for some of you, it's shake and bake and I helped. No, the book of Acts is not a prescription. The book of Acts is a description with implications. It is a description with implications. The Apostle Luke is the author of Acts. He doesn't give us a complete description of all the dimensions of the life of the primitive church. He's primarily interested in showing us the spread of Christianity, how it broke through barriers of all sorts to change lives, families, cities, and people. So Luke is interested in using real history to teach us about being men and women on mission. Therefore, when we look at the introductory words to Acts, we should study these two issues. First, Luke is claiming to be giving a historical account, not a fabricated or fanciful series of stories. Luke shows us how Jesus prepared the first disciples for mission before he sent them out. No one doubts when we read in the introduction in just a moment that the former book that Luke is speaking of in Acts 1:1 is the gospel according to Luke. They are so closely tied that some have in fact called these books Luke-Acts. In order to understand them, their character and their purpose, we need to give our attention to the Word of God. I invite you to stand. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you first the introduction from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want you to hear what he says. He says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. It is your word. It is your truth. It is you who has the power to save. It is you who makes effectual these words of life. As those who follow Jesus said, "Sir, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life." It is you who continues to ransom for yourself a people of every tribe and nation and tongue. The ransom paid by Jesus. The ransom called in by the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and do the work that only you can do? By the power that only you have. So that you would receive the glory that is all yours. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Throughout this series, as we attempt to order our common life together as a church around a text, I want for us to consider this overarching question. What does it mean for us to be a church, a people on mission? What does it mean for us to be a church, to be a people on mission? When I was young, I had a prism, and you could hold it to the light and see it refract in any number of ways. If you've ever been shopping for a diamond or a precious jewel, you no doubt have seen the jeweler's cloth that is laid out there on the display case and those bright lights that shine. And every way you look, you get a different dimension. And so for us, I'd like each time that we turn to this text to give us a different dimension of what it looks like for us to be a church or our people on mission. This morning we're going to think about three aspects today about how our mind is readied for mission. Living on mission, according to our text, requires preparation. Living on mission involves puzzles. And living on mission rests on promises. So parents and kids, if you're following and looking for some stories to hang on to, I want you to listen for three stories and talk later about why these were important to help us understand the scriptures. I want to talk about getting training in a classroom, a quote from a cobbler, and then a reason to not dislike group projects. Let's start with this. Living on mission requires preparation. Consider with me a few aspects of how Jesus prepared his disciples for mission after his resurrection. In verse 3, we see that Jesus gave them proof that he was alive. Part of their preparation was that they saw, they were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive. The resurrection of Jesus is a foundational fact that declares that the Father in heaven has said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to his Son. But another aspect of Jesus' preparation for his disciples was the fact that for 40 days he gave them further teaching about the kingdom of God. You see this again in chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of the kingdom of God, these were truths that they had been shown before. They had been taught before, but for whatever reason, those truths had not sunk deep down into the depths of their heart. And yet God, in his miraculous grace, saw fit to prepare the expanse of his church by drilling deep the truth of the Word of God into the hearts of the people of God. Jesus is bringing a kingdom, but not a kingdom built on the power of military nor the overthrow of armies by a nation, but rather built on the foundation of his own death and resurrection, overthrowing the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil himself as a gift to all the nations. Indeed, the rule of Christ has been inaugurated. The third way that Jesus prepared his disciples was to promise the Holy Spirit. You see this in verses 4 through 5. The promise of the Spirit, the one that in John 13 and 14, the one that would come as the encourager, the comforter, that Spirit would come, and that promise would now come to pass. The helper, the encourager. The great mystery of this promised encourager is that it is through him that the disciples would draw strength and motivation and courage, because it was by the Spirit that they were drawn into deep union and communion with Jesus in far greater and more profound ways than even they had had when they were with him in the flesh. Can you think about that for a moment? Can you think about that? That even in walking alongside of Jesus, they knew no more intimate and deep union with him until his Spirit had been poured into them. Jesus said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be empowerment. This word, dunamis, dynamite, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, enabling you to be my witnesses. So there's empowerment and enabling. These disciples, these are the same ones that were the afraid, the impoverished, the uneducated, the sinful, the doubting. These disciples, when the Holy Spirit would come, would receive empowerment and enabling. And they would be equipped to be church planters, church leaders. They would be equipped to be martyrs. How is this possible? It's possible through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bestows gifts, and the Holy Spirit reorders desires in ways that are miraculous and momentous. And he always does this. Now, it is tempting for us to think that, well, all we need then for this great explosion of gospel glory to show up among us is for the Holy Spirit just to show up in abundance, and then we're good to go. One of the things that it's easy to forget about is that Pentecost didn't just involve the Spirit, but it involved training, intensive training. And this is what happened before Pentecost arrived. Now, I want to try and elaborate briefly on what I mean by training, because for those of us who would think that all that is needed is more spirit and less knowledge, the Bible simply never creates such categories. We never see the Bible pitting learning against power or truth against spirit. Why? Because worship is always in spirit and in truth. The job of the Spirit is to take the truths about Jesus and make them vivid, glorious, and this is a really important component, so that they would affect our hearts. The Spirit gives us power by making the truth of God shine and empower us. It is when the Spirit of God hits the truth of God that you see ignition and you see glory, because we see the beauty and the believability of the gospel made evident right before our eyes. In that way, we can think of the Spirit as the fire, but the truth of God's word as firewood. Without both wood and fire, you simply don't have a fire that sustains. Anyone who has ever taught in a classroom before knows the sometimes painful reality that there are very few people actually listening to what you're saying. And you see it, right? You see the distant stairs, the sleeping, the occasional drool. It just comes with the territory. But isn't it interesting? When you turn on television and watch perhaps a reality show where normal, everyday human beings have decided to allow billions of cameras and producers into their life. And let's say it's a couple that's dating. And they're like, we're going to go on an exciting date. What's the exciting date? We've set up a rappelling rig on the top, on the side of the skyscraper. What a great date this is, says the producers. Have you noticed, if you've ever watched such a thing or even received your own instruction, you're all of a sudden paying very close attention. Where does the rope go again? What are the safety mechanisms? And what happens when I slip? Who's watching me down there? Have they had training? Or did they get hired as an extra? Every answer to every question, every instruction is a matter of life and death because it's mission critical. So it was for the disciples. The question we simply must ask ourselves is, what classroom are we sitting in? Do we believe that the instruction that we are given, the Spirit that has been poured out, that these things are a matter of life and death, and that we, all of us, we are part of this mystery of the faith once passed down to us, then passed to our neighbors and the nations and the next generation? So what ingredients are needed to be prepared to be a church on mission? Where must it first all begin? First, it's a belief that not just an abstract idea, but a concrete fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, the kingdom of God is in fact at hand because its king is ruling and reigning right now in his heavenly throne. And third, we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do what would otherwise be impossible to do. But the second aspect of being a people preparing to be a people on mission is understanding that living on mission requires us to engage with puzzles. Living on mission requires us to engage with puzzles. One theme that Jesus mentions here in Acts, Luke mentions over and over, is about the kingdom of God. It was obviously very important to them, for them to understand this nature of the kingdom. And this must not have been an easy lesson to grasp. The question in verse 6 reveals that the apostles were rather confused even up until this point. John Calvin points out that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. There are at least three mistakes I would draw your attention to. Here's the first one in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore? The verb restore shows that they think they are still expecting Jesus to bring a political, earthly kingdom, a powerful nation that would stand for righteousness against unrighteousness of the other nations. What about this one? Restore the kingdom to Israel. The noun Israel showed that they were expecting Christ's salvation to belong primarily to one race and to one culture. They were still thinking about how God established his kingdom in the Old Testament as a distinct culture and as a distinct nation state. Here's the third one. Will you, at this time, will you at this time? The phrase at this time shows that they did not understand that the kingdom was coming in two stages. One at Jesus' first coming, the second one at Jesus' second coming. Now, there is another puzzle. And that is how the apostles were very unique, and yet also how the apostles are very similar to us. The apostles, this is what we would call the apostolic age, right? The apostolic age. The apostles had gifting and authority from Jesus that we simply do not have in this day and age in which we live. What we might say is that the apostolic age is closed. The apostolic age has closed. So when we think about this, that the apostolic age has closed, the gift that they were given is not a gift that is shared with us, right? The gift that they were given is not a gift that was shared with us. The gift, however, that we do share with them is power and effectiveness of evangelism through word and deed. We are sent ones, just in the very ways that they were sent as well. And this is where the book of Acts is not to be read prescriptively, but descriptively with implications. Descriptively with implications. On the one hand, the apostolic ministry of teaching and authority no longer resides in individual leaders of the church. On the other hand, the command of witnesses and the promise of the Spirit was sent to all Christians. This means that there are two opposite dangers to avoid in reading the book of Acts. On the one hand, we must not forget that there is some distance between us and them. And on the other hand, we must not put too much distance between ourselves and them. There can be a fear of charisma. A fear of Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. That the power of the Holy Spirit working in and changing lives. Because of fear, some people don't want to see that the power of the Spirit and the barrier-breaking effectiveness of witness is still available to us. Can I make we're, 20 minutes into a new sermon series? Let me make a controversial statement for a second. We ought to be convicted if we are not seeing people coming to faith in Jesus. This ought to be convicting. If we're not seeing the power of the Spirit in our assemblies, and if we're not finding our hearts bound together in supernatural love, if this is happening, we ought to ask ourselves why. We ought to wonder if there is no kindling truth that transforms hearts for the Spirit to inflame, to make it alive and beautiful. I've always been struck by the words of a humble cobbler who said this when he was then 30 years old, when word and spirit inflamed his heart, he oft repeated this quote, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." William Carey, often seen as the founder of the modern missions movement, as he set sail to India over and against those in the church when they said, when he voiced dissatisfaction that there was not more conversion in the life and the story of the church. And he went to the leaders of the church and voiced this displeasure. Do you know what they said? Because of this, they were stuck in this idea that if God wants them to be saved, then he'll somehow save them. And so they said, I'll paraphrase it slightly, Mr. Carey, if God wants the heathen to be saved, he'll save them himself. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Third thing, last thing. Living on mission rests on promises. Living on mission rests on promises. Look again at verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We have in these verses the ascension of Christ. And that ascension was meant to indicate at least several things. First, it provided a visible demonstration of Jesus' final return to heaven. There was something permanent about the way he left. He didn't just sort of say, well, guys, I'm going to head out now and kind of trundle on down the road and then have some sort of like scene go dark behind him. Where'd he go? We don't know. Maybe Starbucks. That wasn't the way he left. He was taken up into the clouds. There was a finality to it. Secondly, it portrayed the manner that he would come again. The ascension of Jesus shows us that the dust of the earth now occupies some place in the universe that we call at the right hand of God. From this position, Jesus engages in a heavenly ministry on our behalf, in flesh like ours, with glory that is alone his. He ever lives and pleads for us there, not in convincing God to love us, but in watching and caring and loving and upholding and sustaining and convicting and changing his people. This is the present session of Jesus that he has for us in heaven. The third thing that we see from his ascension is his promotion. If his birth was his incarnation, this is the beginning of his exaltation. And this exaltation comes with one who shares a human body just like ours in a regal position such as his. The promises then are these. Jesus is in heaven now, will come again as he was taken up, and ever lives and pleads and intercedes for us. And what glory and what grace this is that we have an advocate, one who would seek us and one who would advocate for us and one who would intercede on our behalf. I heard once my dear friend and brilliant theologian John Frame state this. He stated a relative disdain for group projects as we were talking in his office one day. He said, I hate group projects. When group learning starts, that's when learning for me stops. John was a deep introvert, and that type of learning environment was exhausting for him, and I know it was for me and perhaps many of you. But as we're studying, especially Acts 1 and 2, I want you to be aware of something. That this type of learning, this type of preparation, this type of question asking, this type of vision enacting is to be done in our lives, and it's to be done in the context of community. It isn't a nice idea to be heard in the isolation of our seats. In 30 years, all new church. In 100 years, all new planet. Who will be the ones to bring the truth of the gospel to our neighbors and the nations and the next generation? Will it be the super Christians? Will it be the gifted ones? the really committed ones, please, please, point out to me which disciple fit that criteria. Which disciple was the one who was equipped enough and gifted enough and on his own merits holy enough? None of them were. Now look at the ways that the same Spirit that was poured out on us was poured out on them and has transformed them. Would you pray? Would you pray that God would give you a longing to be a church on mission? Would you find ways to get into community? Would you find ways, whether it's through an adult Bible class or a care group or a youth or children's ministry, that you can be equipped and encouraged? Because of Christ, our great shepherd, our living King, who has promised and poured out His Spirit, we know that we can in confidence pray these things, yearn for these things, and expect these things. We can feebly attempt great things for God and expect these things in return from our good God. And who knows how God might show up and surprise us with exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask or think. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.